Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most familiar things are the ones that we stop noticing? How at some point you start to only notice the books on your shelves when one of them has been moved, or the pictures on the wall if one of them's crooked. Or if you've lived somewhere for a long time, have you noticed that many of the things that drive tourists absolutely crazy don't really even enter your mind? For example, many of you know I grew up in a city called Asheville in North Carolina, and it's known for quite a few things, but one of the biggest tourist attractions there is a place called the Biltmore House, which is known as, is billed as the largest private residence in North America. And it sits on about 8,000 acres called the Biltmore Estate. When I was growing up, I went to the Biltmore House several times on field trips, and I had friends from high school who worked there. In fact, one of my very best friends was a third-generation employee, and his father was a ranger on the estate, so I could pretty well get on the estate whenever I wanted. So needless to say, I never really thought that much about it. Then I moved. And after moving away, I learned how many people really wanted to visit that place. Or rather, how many people's wives really wanted to visit that place, especially around Christmas time or Easter when they have the flowers and the decorations out and so forth. So I discovered that I really didn't appreciate living as close as I did to there as other people might who didn't live there. And I discovered that there were a lot of places that I'd been in my life that maybe have been featured in magazine articles or things like that, that people would be really excited to go to, but that I really didn't think that much about when I went there. So we have this tendency to not pay attention to things like that. We get used to being somewhere and take it for granted. And then once we're in a place or a situation where we can't take advantage of that proximity or that closeness, we realize that there are people from all over who'd really enjoy the places and the things that we've just sort of shrugged off. And if you notice, on a much deeper level, that's exactly what Jesus is describing in the story he tells in the first part of our gospel this morning. Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem, and he has a date to keep there. So he's going through towns and villages and teaching as he goes. And on this particular day, someone, having heard his teaching, asks this somewhat depressing question: Lord, will only a few be saved? To which Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. And then he proceeds to tell this story. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then in reply he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. And then the people are surprised, and they say, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. And then we see this interesting little bit where Jesus says that even as those folks are being cast out, people from the east and the west and the north and the south are going to be eating in the kingdom of God. And indeed, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. It would be easy in looking at the first part of this to wonder what in the world this story has to do with the act of being saved. The person asked Jesus if only a few would be saved, and he tells a story about entering through a narrow gate or a narrow door, and the owner of some house closing and locking the door to keep out the riffraff. What does that have to do with being saved? Except that right before this, Luke tells us, right before our gospel reading today, Luke tells us that Jesus had been teaching on the kingdom of God. And so when this unknown person asks Christ about who will be saved, Jesus is answering in the context of the kingdom and who will be in the kingdom of God. And we see in the story that people try to enter the kingdom too late. the door is closed. But the strangest thing is that these seem to be the people who were closest to the gate. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. Jesus seems to be sending a message here. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I've been teaching in your villages and in your synagogues and in your streets, and still many of you don't want to listen. You won't enter the gate. You think the gate will always be open, that you'll always be able to enter the kingdom whenever you want. But one day, the gate will be closed, and those of you who have heard and denied, then you'll be denied. I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. You see, it's just like Paul said, the message of salvation was proclaimed first to the Jew and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And it wasn't a statement so much of Paul's preference, it was a historical statement. Where was Jesus born? Where did he live and work? He lived and worked amongst the Jewish people. There were many who chose not to listen to his teaching, not to listen to his message. And people who had come to take their relationship with God for granted, people who had come to take their status as children of Abraham for granted and neglected it. And on the other hand, we're told in the gospel that people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. The banquet isn't going to be empty. It's just that a lot of the people who expected to have those little name cards on their places are going to be a little surprised. And this is an important warning to those of us who have had the mixed blessing of growing up around Christianity or its close counterfeit, churchianity. The thing is, we can become so close to something, so used to something, that we don't recognize its power. It can happen with places, just like in the story I told earlier. It can happen with things. It can happen with people, even the people that we love the most. I'll never forget the day that I discovered that my mother wasn't just a wonderful mother who loved me. She was, in fact, a well-respected nurse, and people who worked with her really, you know, had a lot of respect for her skills. That was great for me to find out, but it had never really entered my mind. And it's also sort of like kids who don't really expect their teachers to have any sort of life outside of teaching, outside of school. It just doesn't enter the frame of mind. So we take things for granted, and we don't think about the reality, the whole reality of the way things are. But the strangest thing is that the same thing can happen not just with places and things. It can happen with God. And then when we get so used to God and having a relationship, or what we think is a relationship with God, we can start to push the envelope and say things like, "Oh, I know it isn't really right, but God will forgive me." Or after a while, we may even stop using the words right and wrong and say things like, "I know this isn't the best thing, but I'm only human and God still loves me." And eventually, what are we left with? We're left with a God who condemns nothing without our permission. And of course, that's really no God at all. That's an idol, a God that we've made in our own image. And religious people aren't immune to it. In fact, they're probably more prone to it. You see, it's not about proximity to holiness or closeness to holiness. It's about obedience to and relationship with God. The problem really religious people have is that when we create our idols and replace God with a God of our own design, we continue to use religious language and convince ourselves that we're right and that if God really knew what he was doing, he would agree with us. And isn't that exactly what happened with the people of Jerusalem, the city of God, the site of the temple, capital of Israel, icon of God's chosen people? If we look at Jerusalem, we see a perfect case where the proximity to holiness, the closeness to holiness, in this case the closeness to the temple, to the Holy of Holies there, really meant nothing about the people's relationship with God. In fact, they were disobedient to God. So disobedient, in fact, so self-deluded, that the holy city took on a reputation for killing God's prophets. The people that God had chosen to proclaim His message, to bring His people back to what He desired for them. They believed, the people of Jerusalem, that they spoke for God. And so anyone who disagreed with them or challenged them must be a blasphemer. And so we have Jesus with this lament over Jerusalem, echoing the words of prophets, crying out, lamenting and mourning for the people's unfaithfulness. But the message, while it's a lament about Jerusalem's faithlessness, also brings good news. Because you see, it's not just talking about the people and their faithlessness. If it stopped there, there wouldn't be a lot of good news or a lot of hope, but it doesn't. Instead, it continues, and it talks about God's faithfulness, about His desire to gather the children of Jerusalem, all of us, under His wings, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And even though the verse ends with, "But you were not willing," we know where Jesus is headed. We know where He's going. He's on His way to Jerusalem. So we know that God's faithfulness continues all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the city that kills the prophets, all the way to the place where Jesus knew He was going to die, all the way, in fact, to here and now. If we get nothing else out of this service today, let it be an understanding that God is faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our pride, in spite of our neglect. God is faithful. God is faithful, and He's waiting on us to enter His kingdom, to come through the narrow way and take part in the feast He's preparing for us. And it's in this light that we can see the first part of our gospel message this morning as good news. As you see, Jesus was asked if only a few would be saved, but His response wasn't so one-dimensional. Instead of a simple yes or no, Jesus changes the focus. Yes, He says, not a direct answer to the question. There will be many who are not saved. There will be many who will try to come to the door too late. They think they can hang on forever and not make a decision. But He doesn't stop there. He says, because people are going to come from all over who want to be part of the kingdom of God. They're going to come from the east and the west, the north and the south, Franklin County, Tennessee, New York City, Lagos, Nigeria, Sydney, Australia, Los Angeles, Calcutta, everywhere, even Jerusalem. People are going to come from everywhere and choose to be part of the kingdom of God as they strive to enter through that narrow door. They have to take the step of trusting in God, of seeking His will, of giving everything over to Christ, to live in obedience and seek a relationship with Him. But they'll be there. The feast is not going to be empty. And that's good news. There's going to be a big party in heaven, a big party in the kingdom, and everyone's invited. We just have to go in and not take it for granted. Amen.